All right. Good morning, everybody. Thanks for coming. So here's the, let me give you a game plan of where we're at, where we're starting this week, and what the next several weeks will look like for Sunday school. So for the next 10 weeks, starting today, we are going to have Sunday school here in the sanctuary, on this half of the sanctuary, and preferably in this fourth of the sanctuary. So we'll work on that next week. But the plan for the next 10 weeks is to cover and begin to cover the first 6 centuries of church history. So everything that happened, or as much of the things that happened that we can cover, that happened between the end of the book of Acts all the way to the year 700, 799, that area. So we're going to look at people and events and cities and theological debates and councils and creeds and everything that happened as much as we are able to cover over the next 10 weeks of these first 6 centuries of church history. So with that, let's begin with a couple of... So this morning is going to be some groundwork. I want to give you some introductory material for why church history matters and why we should study church history, and then introduce you to the world in which the church began. What did the world look like when the church started in Acts? We read Acts and we learn about the apostles and we learn about them moving to all these cities. But what did the world actually look like historically, factually? What was it? So that's the plan for today. So how many of you have studied, read, looked into, researched anything at all on the first 6 centuries of church history before? Show of hands. All right, we got a couple. I'll take it. Good. So a lot of this stuff will be probably a mix of new and old for many of you. Some of this stuff, like, how many of you have ever heard of the Roman Empire before? Right? Like, we've heard of the Roman Empire. We know this. So the Roman Empire obviously is a huge factor in the early church, and especially in the first 6 centuries. The Roman Empire's everywhere. So we'll talk about that. But here's why I believe church history matters to the church. Church history is not something that we should reserve for historians and theologians and seminarians. Church history should absolutely matter to the local church, to us. And here's why. Because a couple of reasons. History, unlike what we are told everywhere else today, history is not cyclical. We're not on this endless circle of time that just keeps repeating the same events over and over and over again. We are progressing forward towards something. History is moving along a timeline that has been ordained and purposed and planned by God. And so history is moving forward to, what are we moving, what's the end of the timeline? The second coming. Jesus coming. Restoring the kingdom. Things being made new. We are progressing towards that. And so if we are progressing towards that, then we can look back at church history and say, this is how things have happened and how we've gotten to where we are. And so we also know that from Scripture and from the teaching of Scripture, that there's what we call the meta-narrative of Scripture. Creation, fall, redemption, glorification. These things happened historically. God created all things. Genesis 1 and 2. Mankind fell and creation fell with him in Genesis 3 into sin. Then you have this plan of redemption beginning in Genesis 11, going all the way through the Gospels with the accounts of Jesus. God working to redeem his broken, fallen creation. And now, living here where we are, in between redemption and glorification, we find ourselves smack dab in the middle of it. Because Jesus has redeemed us, but we are waiting for the glorification, for his return. So history is progressive. History is moving forward. And so we should study history because it's moving forward. Second reason why church history matters is because Christianity, at its roots, is a historical faith. We don't just believe things because they make us feel nice. We believe in facts. We believe in history. We believe that Jesus of Nazareth was an actual human being who had actual body, who walked in an actual place historically. We believe that he historically died on a cross in Jerusalem. We believe that he historically rose from the dead. And there's an empty tomb to mark this. We believe these things aren't just fables. They aren't just stories that we tell our kids at night. This is history. This is as much historical fact as George Washington and Benjamin Franklin and Theodore Roosevelt are history. We believe our faith is historical. And if we take the history away from these things, our faith crumbles. If Christ didn't actually historically die on the cross, if Christ didn't actually historically raise from the dead, we're wasting our time and wasting our breath. These things are history. It's fact. So church history also, third reason, helps us better understand how our theology has developed over the last 2,000 years. Believe it or not, there was a point in church history where people argued over whether or not Jesus, the Son, was actually the same level of godness as the Father. And that debate happened in the 4th century. And so we're going to cover that over these next 10 weeks. And so we believe now that we believe in the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, all equally God, but separate and distinct persons. One God, three persons. That theology developed over church history as people wrestled, as church members wrestled with the divinity of Jesus, wrestled with who he really was and how he fits with the Old Testament and with the Scriptures and how we formed our theology over the course of time. So church history helps us see that. Lastly, church history, and this is, I think, the most important reason for why we should study church history. You may absolutely hate history. I hated history until I got to seminary. And I got to seminary, and church history became one of my favorite classes in seminary simply for this reason. Church history allows us to see the long-term faithfulness of God to his people. That when you study church history, and we'll see it, we're going to see very dark times in the church, where there are church leaders, popes and bishops and pastors and church members who were just terrible, terrible, terrible human beings who did all manner of horrendous things. And you can look at that period of church history, for example, and go, there's no one here who's faithful. And yet church history reminds us, if you study deep enough and if you study wide enough, you will see that at any point in church history, the light of the gospel has never been extinguished. That for the last 2,000 years, the church has advanced, and even when things got really, really, really bad for the church, God sustained and maintained and provided for a faithful witness, even if that faithful witness was small, but it was still there. And so that light of the gospel may go down to a simple, barely a shimmer, a spark, but God holds it fast and does not let it be extinguished. And so church history helps us to see this, that the light never goes out. And this helps us as we look forward into the future. Because no matter what's coming down the road, no matter what happens between today and the return of Christ, the light of the gospel is never going to be extinguished. Because it hasn't been extinguished, and things got pretty bad then. So that's why church history matters to the church. Now we need to understand how we should study church history. Because this is equally important for us to, as we dive in, what is it and how should we go about studying it? Because there's lots of different options. I think I'm going to give you three guidelines for us over these next 10 weeks. We need to study church history with as wide a lens as possible. It is very easy to pick our favorite people from church history and say, you know what, I really love Martin Luther, so I'm going to study church history, but I'm only going to read Martin Luther. Like, that's good. But you miss 1,500 years of church history before Martin Luther and 500 years of church history after Martin Luther. Not to mention John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli and all the other things that are happening around Martin Luther at the same time. You miss it. You could study church history from a lens of, we're going to study Baptist church history. We're not, but we're going to study Baptist church history. And if you do that, you miss the beauty and the depths of theology of Presbyterianism and Anglicanism and even Catholicism, the beauty that comes from this. You miss it because you're only focusing on one particular lane. And so when we study church history, we want to study as widely a lens as possible. We want to bring in as much as we can so that we can soak in and understand as wide and as much as we can through church history. So that said, if we're going to take this wide lens of church history, some things that maybe you're already catching on to is you've been sitting here now for 8 minutes and I've been spewing things out at you rapid fire. A lot of this church history stuff is going to feel like drinking from a fire hydrant. Like, it's reality. Because we're covering 700 years of events and we're doing it in 10 hours. The reality of being able to take our time and slow down and cover everything is very small. So a lot of this is going to feel like drinking from a fire hydrant. That said, my notes are not secretive. I do not hoard them and protect them from any eyes that are not mine. If you want notes or like, I didn't follow that, I will gladly send you my notes from any of the weeks, from all the weeks. They're yours. So, as wide a lens as possible. Second feature of how we're going to study church history, as graciously as possible. This one's big. It is easy. C.S. Lewis is one of my favorite authors. I love quoting him, and I think he's very quotable at the same time. C.S. Lewis accused people who study church history of being guilty of chronological snobbery, is what he called it. I love that term, because we are guilty of this. We look back on past events and past generations and past, I mean, we're looking back 2,000 years, and we can look back and say, oh, well, these are the bad guys and these are the good guys, but thank goodness we know better now, because we're not like they were then. And chronological snobbery is a really big problem when it comes to church history. I mean, we are not superior to the men and women of the 1st, 2nd, 3rd century A.D. It is easy for us, since we know how the story ends, when we come to controversies and debates and people are taking sides, it's easy, since we know how this ends and where the church ultimately rests on, it's easy for us to vilify the bad guys and say they were demonic heretics that should have been burned at the stake, and then to deify the good guys as these were angels of God who never did anything wrong. Like, neither of these things are accurate. We should actually try to understand, all right, the people that believed wrongly, what led them to that belief? What led them? Why was Arius so adamant that Jesus Christ was a created being and not the eternal Son of God? How did he get there? Why did he hold that view so adamantly? And so that we can be gracious to Arius and say, yes, he was wrong about his theology, but here's why he was wrong about it. Here's how he got there. At the same time, the heroes of the faith all have skeletons in their closet. I've already mentioned Martin Luther, so I'll use him again as an example. Martin Luther, I can't imagine where the church would be without someone like Martin Luther. His theological mind, his bravado, his ability to stand up to an entire church, much less stand before the Pope and say, here I stand, I can do no other. Like, kill me if you want to, I'm not changing my mind. We need Martin Luther's in church history. And I'm thankful for Martin Luther and the work that he did. The problem was that Martin Luther, like everyone else, had, like I said, skeletons in their closet. And at the end of his life, Martin Luther believed that if he could reform the gospel and reform the church and make it more biblically accurate, he believed in the middle of the Reformation that the Jews would actually come to believe because it held more closely to the Old Testament. And he said, if we reform and if we hold on to what the scriptures teach, what the scriptures teach alone, then the Jews are going to come to faith in Christ. And that's a good thing, and we want that. And so Martin Luther leads the Reformation, and they come back to Scripture alone, and they begin preaching Scripture alone. And you know what happens? The Jews don't come to faith in Christ. And so Martin Luther, in his old age, gets angry. And he writes a letter called The Jews and Their Lies. And it is a letter full of violent language, vulgar language. He attacks and assaults everything that he possibly can get a hand on about the Jews and their lies, he does. And he writes it and publishes it, and it circulates widely. It's a nasty letter. And you know who got a hold of that letter about 400 or 500 years later? Adolf Hitler. And he got a hold of that same letter, and he used it as support and proof and justification for why he did the things that he did to the Jews. Because Martin Luther, the hero of the German faith, he believed what Hitler believed. And so we need to look at church history graciously, because not all the bad guys are demons and not all the good guys are angels. And we need to understand both sides here. So that being said, last way that we're going to study church history together is we are going to read what was written. We're going to read what was written. Now, I was talking to Paige a little bit about this week and explaining to her this component. And I told her, I said, we're going to put the school back in Sunday school, and we're going to give homework a little bit and have you go home every week with readings. I don't want you to read things in my words. I don't want you to read things in modern day contemporary historian words. I want you to go and read about Augustine from Augustine. I want you to go and read about the people who we're talking about in the first six centuries from their own hand. Read what they wrote. Read what was written of them at the time by their contemporaries. And so with that, it's good for us to do it. I think that it's important for us to do it every week. I'm going to offer reading suggestions. Hey, this week, go and read these things. This week, I've got a couple of chapters out of a church history book that was written by Eusebius of Caesarea. Church history wrote, I think, in the 2nd, 3rd century. So, but we're going to read it. The chapters are about how James died in Jerusalem and how Peter and Paul died. Go read them this week. And I'll have links, and I'll post them on our church Facebook page, or I can text them to you if you want them texted. But there's PDFs, because we're 2,000 years removed from this. Most of this stuff can be found very easily online for free. Copyrights have long since expired in 2,000 years. And so you can read all this stuff without having to buy a bunch of books, and it's just there for you to read it. So I'll post links, and we'll go through it. But read it. Read what was written then, so that you can see it for yourself. The language might be difficult. Again, we're 2,000 years removed, and it's been translated into probably at least 2 or 3 different languages before arriving at your own computer. Read it slowly. Read it carefully. Seek to understand what is written, because it's good. All right, questions so far?
Did Martin Luther advocate genocide for the Jews?
No, he did not. But Adolf Hitler used Martin Luther's theology and justified his actions with it. That's the problem. Other questions?
In other words, he twisted his words.
Yes, he did, but he didn't have to work very hard to twist them. They were already twisted. He just sort of applied them. Good. Other questions? Anything else? Am I missing anything? All right. So let's, for the rest of our time this morning, let's look at what the world looked like when the church began. So what does it look like when Jesus is born, and how does the world shape over? So we know Jesus is born about 2 to 4 AD. Again, timelines have been corrected, and we know that BC means before Christ, and AD means Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. But the guy who created it was off by a couple of years, and so everything gets skewed a little bit. That's a different story for a different time. But Jesus is born about 82, 84. He dies in about AD 33, 34, and things progress from there. But what does the world look like around the year 1 AD?
Confused.
Confused. So exactly like it does today. Got it. So you have this major empire that dominates it. What's it called?
Roman
Empire. And so the Roman Empire is a vast, dominating government that controls the entire Mediterranean region, controls all of Europe, with the exception of the very northern parts of Europe, goes into Asia, goes into the Middle East, covers and dominates the northern parts of Africa, into Spain and Great Britain. The Roman Empire is vast. It's huge. And what this did is it united most of the known world under one roof, one government, one nation. I mean, think about how easy it is if you wanted to, living here in North Carolina, you want to go to California tomorrow, you can. And you need relatively little paperwork to do it. You need either an airplane ticket, a bus ticket, or a driver's license, and you can get there. You can find roads, there's no difference in languages. Everything is united because it's easy to travel 2,000 miles when it's all united under one country. That's Rome. Rome is uniting an entire continent and then some under one umbrella. And so in this one nation empire, you've got 2 primary languages that are spoken. Any guesses? 2 languages. What you got?
Latin
is one of them. And Greek is the other. So Latin, we know, originated in Italy. Latin is an Italian language. It's born and bred in Rome. Greek did not. It originated. Any guessers?
Greece.
There we go. So Alexander the Great, a few centuries before the Roman Empire became a thing, Alexander Great conquers the known world. We know the story where he wept, for there were no more worlds to conquer. Like, Alexander the Great did a lot of great things. One of his lasting legacies was not this empire that lasted for centuries. Alexander the Great's lasting legacy was the fact that his language lasted. Greek dominated the known world. Even long after the Greek Empire fell, Greek stayed around. And so the people spoke Greek, they wrote in Greek, they spoke Latin, they wrote in Latin. So if you didn't speak one language, you spoke the other one. Made communication easier. We also have the common expression about Roman roads. What are they?
All roads lead to Rome.
Yes, all roads lead to Rome. Now, Rome did a number of things remarkably well, but one of the things that we still look back on in almost a reverential awe about what Rome did as an empire was they built roads. Roman Empire, at the time of its collapse, had over 250,000 miles of paved roads spreading throughout their empire. That's a lot of paved roads, and they did it without the equipment and the tools and the resources that we use today. Steve, how long would it take Blythe to pave 250,000 miles of road? Okay. but in reality, I mean, we've seen how long the road work has been on 485. Like, it could take a while. I'm just giving you a hard time, Steve.
Stuff you gotta deal with.
Yeah. Yeah. There's a lot to it. But suffice it to say, I mean, Rome built 250,000 miles, and these roads went all the way down into Egypt and made it all the way up into Great Britain. Like, this was huge. They made a massive road system that allowed, the purpose of doing this was so that trade could be done much easier. You could take, merchants could travel and take goods and bring money and resources. Trade could happen much quicker over paved road systems. But one of these beautiful side effects that Rome didn't anticipate at the time was the roads not only made trade easier, they made ideas easier to spread. Because people could travel easier and take their ideas and beliefs and faiths with them. And they did. So you have common language, common nation, common roads, and lastly, what makes an empire an empire? One leader, which we call Caesar, the emperor. So brief history of the emperor and how Rome became an empire, because it wasn't always an empire. The Roman government was initially founded as a republic, a group of senators, wealthy landowners, who governed in Rome together as a group and made decisions that they believed were for the good of the people. And so they governed this way. The problem is that when you have a bunch of wealthy landowners in a room and none of them have power, all of them want power. And so they begin fighting with one another. And this senator decided to get his buddies and they raised up an army and they began fighting this senator and began constantly fighting and bickering over who was in control and who had the right decision. If I brought an idea into the Senate and you shot it down, then it was very common for me to come and attack your people because I didn't like it. And so Rome was dominated by civil wars. And so this led the Senate to ultimately come to the decision in the first century BC, so anywhere from 50 to 100 years before the birth of Christ, Rome came to the decision that we don't need to be ruled as a republic anymore. We need a single solitary leader who has military experience, who people will follow, and who can put an end to all these civil wars. And so the Senate settled on Caesar, Julius Caesar. And so Julius Caesar, we know, was, before he became Caesar officially, was assassinated by Brutus and Cassius, two other senators, who didn't like him and didn't like this idea that he was going to be leading them and not them. So Brutus and Cassius lead a revolt, they assassinate Caesar, and then they both start fighting each other for power. And so it's just this nasty, ongoing, repeating cycle of civil war after civil war because this senator wants power and this senator wants power and they're just going to fight each other to the death until one of them wins. And then a third one's going to come in. It was ugly. So Brutus and Cassius begin fighting each other. Civil war continues to break out. And in the 20s BC, so we're looking at about 20 years before Christ is born, a single man, Octavius, He is Julius Caesar's nephew and adopted son. Octavius gathers an army and puts an end to Brutus and Cassius. He goes and he attacks one, he kills Brutus. He goes and attacks the other, he kills Cassius. He sends their armies home, he says, we're done with this. He puts an end to it. And he says, we're done with the civil wars, we're done with the backbiting and the fighting, we're done with it. And so the Senate looks at Octavius and goes, this is the kind of guy we were wanting. And so they make Octavius the first official Caesar of Rome. And they give him a new title, Augustus, which means the exalted one. We get the name of our current month from Caesar Augustus. Where else do you know or remember the name Caesar Augustus? Yes, Nativity, Christmas. We read about this guy every year when we read Luke chapter 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that everyone should return to their hometown and be registered for a census. It's Caesar Augustus who orders this decree so that Joseph and Mary return home to Bethlehem and they are counted, and that is where Jesus is born, all according to God's plan. Caesar Augustus is not only the first Caesar, he is the most successful and longest tenured Caesar of Rome. He rules from 31 BC to AD 14, about 45 years as Caesar. And so we remember him from the Christmas passage. Joseph and Mary are led back to Bethlehem in their hometown and all of this. So why does this all matter? Why spend so much time on a Sunday morning telling you about Roman roads and Roman languages and Roman emperors and everything else? Someone grab a Bible and open it up to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4. Whenever somebody's got it, Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5.
But when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children.
Thank you, Sue. So what Paul is writing, and I don't think he's writing and giving us justification for studying church history, though I think he's unintentionally doing so. What he's telling us is that in Galatians chapter 4 is that God sent Jesus into the world at precisely the right time. The fullness of time. God had been waiting for centuries, for millennia. From Adam and Eve's fall, God had been waiting to send in his son to accomplish his salvation. And he waited until the exact right moment. And that exact right moment just happened to be when most of the known world was united under one roof of the Roman Empire. When most of the known world was reachable and accessible by the roads that the Roman government paved and put down. When most of the known world spoke the same language. And when they were united under a single king, Caesar. It's at that point that God sends his son into the world and says, "The fullness of time has come. The world is ready. The events that God has ordained and put into place have now happened. It's done. Jesus comes, and all things happen according to God's plan." Church history allows us to see how God plans out and maps things out perfectly and precisely as he wants them. Rome was not an accident. Rome didn't just decide, you know what, roads are a good idea. Like, God built these roads and used the Roman government to do it. God united them under one language, Greek, or under two languages, Greek and Latin. I mean, God has done all this so that he could send Jesus, so that the gospel could spread. But there's more to the Roman Empire than their government. There's also a religious scene in which the church emerged. And so to understand Roman religion, you have to understand at least three things. First, they're polytheistic. They don't believe in one God, they believe in lots of gods. And the Roman Empire, like they did with a lot of things, adopted the Greek way of thinking, and they adopted Greek gods and goddesses and just gave them Roman names to them. And so they're the same thing. They brought them in and they worshiped them. Worship varies from city to city. Every city had their own god or goddess. But typically, most worship involved some sort of sacrifice to the god or goddess, often consulting a priest or a diviner who would tell worshipers their future. It was very common in Roman Empire to consult these diviners when you had a big decision ahead of you. And sometimes, more often than not, there was sexual immorality involved in the worship of these gods and goddesses. So they're polytheistic. They also worshiped the emperor. The emperor was believed to possess divine power, which enabled him to rule and maintain the peace and unity of Rome. And so sacrifices were made in his honor, for his health and for his blessing. And later, in a few centuries from this point, we will see that not only were sacrifices made in his honor, sacrifices were required by him. "You will worship me," many Caesars later would say. Roman religion was also syncretistic. So they're polytheistic, they worship their emperor, and they're syncretistic, which means they just like to adapt and bring in anything they can. If another religion pops up, they're okay with it, as long as it doesn't violate and shake up the peace of Rome. So they blended worship of the gods with worship of the emperor. And they're actually, they viewed the emperor as the high priest of pagan worship. And they gave him the name Pontifex Maximus, which is interestingly applied to someone else today, the Pope. But so emperor is given this high priest title. They're syncretistic, polytheistic. They worship the emperor. But all of that is really confined to the West, where Italy and Rome and Europe is. In the East, in the Middle East, you have more cults. Various cults that focused and worshipped various gods and goddesses. Some of them were Egyptian order. Some of them were more Eastern. But ironically, I think it's ironic, it was actually the cults whose worship practices more closely mirrored the church's worship practices than the rest of the worship. So in these cults, it was an individual's decision to join the cult. It wasn't a family thing. It wasn't a corporate thing. It wasn't a city thing. If you found a cult that you liked, you went and joined that cult. And in order to join that cult, there were certain membership rites that had to be done. One of these membership rites was called the Torobolium, which sounds, it's going to be strong of stomach for a moment. What this initiate would do was climb down into a pit. And the initiate, the rest of his cult, would then put a grate over the top of this pit, with him standing down at the bottom. They would bring a full-sized bull and have the bull stand over the grate, and then sacrifice, slit him open from mouth all the way down, slit him open right over the grate. So as you can imagine, all the blood, all the guts, everything from inside the bull immediately falls into the grate with the initiate standing underneath. But the initiate was given explicit commands that he was not supposed to stand there in the grate like this, like many of us would do. He was supposed to stand here like this. Exactly. Be strong in stomach for a moment. So the reason for this was so that the blood of the bull would cover him completely from head to toe. And they called this rite a literal blood baptism. Baptized in the blood. We can see a little bit of theology that the church used and adopted from these cults and brought into us being baptized into the blood of Christ. It is the blood of Christ that covers us like the bull covered you. Like there's gospel. The church took what was preached and preached the gospel to these horrible things. But many of these cults promised eternal life after death. Most of the Roman pagan worship did not believe in life after death. In addition to religion, you have philosophy. Philosophy was more than an academic study. It's more than that class that college freshmen take and then hate after 2 weeks. Like, philosophy in Rome was a way of life. It was a way of viewing the world. And there were three major components, major classes, if you will, of philosophy in Rome. First, you had Platonism, named after Plato. Plato believed that there was a supreme being, God. And that where the world was constantly changing, this supreme being remained constant. He did not change. And so humanity's goal, in Plato's mind, was to rise above the changing world and to become constant and true and unchanging like God. And this was done by contemplating the eternal realities of God, especially his goodness. Plato believed that the human soul was eternal and that the soul was more like God than any other thing in all of creation. Many of the early church fathers, the men and women that we will learn about in the coming weeks, many of them converted to Christianity out of Platonism. They were Platonists. And so they viewed the world in a certain light. Second school of major school of philosophy in Rome was Epicureanism, named after Epicurus. Epicureanism was an anti-religious philosophy. In a lot of ways, it was an anti-philosophy. He hated that we concerned ourselves with things that he, in his mind, didn't matter. He pursued pleasure above all things, but not pleasure in the sense that we understand it, like this overindulgent, self-indulgent pleasure. Epicurus believed that true happiness was found in a life of quietness, retirement, peace, and self-control. He believed the Roman gods and goddesses were the chief cause and the chief source of all mankind's anxiety. He would look at people who were worried about God's punishing them and blessing them, and he'd look at them going, why are you worrying about all that? That's not real. Just stop. Like, just go buy a farm and go retire somewhere out in the country and just stop worrying about gods and goddesses who don't care about you. There was no life after death. He said he believed the gods didn't care what happened to humans. And he said if you could understand that The gods didn't care about you. And if you could really grasp this, then you would finally be at peace in life. And you could just be done with it. You could sort of wash your hands of the whole thing and just carry on as you want to carry on. I don't think Epicureanism is as dead as we want to think it is. Lastly is Stoicism. Stoicism doesn't really have a single founder. There's not one guy named Stoicus who founded this. There was a lot of people, but they were materialists. They believed that the world consisted of what you could see and feel and touch and nothing more. They believed that even the soul had matter to it, that you could actually grab onto the soul if you dug deep enough into a human body. So in order to live in harmony and at peace, Stoics believed that they needed to control and to discipline and to suppress their emotions and their passions. Their Stoics believed that if you could feel nothing, then you could be happy, which is a feeling. But that's the idea. And believe it or not, if you read through the book of Acts, in Acts 17, Luke actually mentions Paul encountering and speaking to both Epicureans and Stoics when he comes to Athens and preaches there in Acts chapter 17. Whew, we gotta go. Alright, lastly, you have the tension, not lastly, Jews and Gentiles. So, big component of the world that the church comes into is you have the world broken into a Jewish component and everyone else, the Gentiles. And Jews received special protection that no one else in all the Roman Empire received. Anyone else who was conquered and dominated by Rome was forced to then become worshipers of Rome. You worshiped Roman gods, you worshiped the emperor, you did all the things that everyone else in the Roman Empire did. Jews were the lone exception to this. Jews are the only people in the Roman Empire that Rome came in and said, you can continue worshiping the way you're worshiping, as long as it doesn't disrupt your ability to pay taxes and keep the peace. And so the Jews had special protections. As the church then emerges, and it emerges out of Judaism, the first Christian leaders, the first churches, are all exclusively Jews. The Jews, who remain Jews and not becoming Christians, do not want Christians to receive the same protections that they receive as Jews. So they begin distancing themselves. They begin fighting and kicking the Christians out. And so the Christians then take the gospel away from the Jews and take it to the Gentiles. They believe that the Gentiles being brought in is a fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, and they're fulfilling God's purposes and bringing the Gentiles in because the Jews have now dismissed them. You may remember Paul's words in Romans, to the Jew first, but then also to the Gentile. And so that was the mission mindset of the church. While there was this hostility and tension between Jews and Gentiles in terms of Christianity, the Jews continued to oppose this so much that the church then had to create a system of understanding of how should Jews and Gentiles relate as fellow believers. And so you can read through Acts. You've got Gentile Pentecost that happens in Acts 10. You've got the Jerusalem Council that happens in Acts 15. All these things show us from Scripture how this relationship functioned and eventually developed. It doesn't take long before the Christian gospel becomes almost exclusively Gentile. And one of the major components that aids in that is the year AD 70. For years and centuries, we're looking now at 40 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. In AD 70, you've got a Jewish rebellion that takes place in the city of Jerusalem. And it's bad. It's the worst that it's ever been. Periodically, the Jews would try to start something and Rome would quickly quash it. But this one gets ugly. The Jews kill Roman soldiers in the middle of the city. They drive Romans out. They remove the governors and the kings. I mean, it's nasty. And one of the ways that Rome was able to keep such a fierce, firm grip on an empire as big as it was is that if you fought back, you were forgotten. And I don't mean they just let you do what you do. I mean that Rome would come in and burn you out of the history books. They would make it so that no one even remembered your name. And so that's what they did in AD 70. Rome came into Jerusalem after this Jewish rebellion, and they burned the city to the ground, including the temple. They destroyed it. Which is exactly what Jesus said that would happen when he was alive. He told his disciples that this temple will be destroyed, and it will come crashing down. And what happens to the Jewish faith then, when the temple is burnt down, because it's still never been rebuilt, here we are 2,000 years later, they are still without a temple, and the Jews lose their place of worship. And so for the last 2,000 years, with no place of worship, they have no worship. And so Judaism becomes Pharisaism, which is more like a philosophy rather than a religious way of life. They just tell you good things that you should try and be and do without actually giving and offering worship of God, because they have no place of worship. All because the Romans burned it down. Last thing I want to cover in this is the first persecution that takes place to the Christians. Nero became the emperor of Rome in AD 54. Nero, you may know or remember a lot of things about Nero. Nero was a lunatic. He was out of his mind crazy, and he was appointed as emperor. About 10 years into his reign, Nero decides that he wants to rebuild Rome, and he wants to make it the envy of the world. Nero was very egotistical. He wanted the rest of the world to look at his city and go, that's the best place on earth. The problem is that Rome had been built over centuries and over generations, and so it just sort of kind of came together. And Nero wanted to build it all grander. And so he set a fire, because what else do you do? He burned down 10 of Rome's 14 districts. People, buildings, everything, just burned them down. And so naturally the people of Rome were mad, and they were outraged, and they blamed Nero and said, why did you do this? Nero, trying to divert public pressure away from himself, said, I didn't do it. It was those Christians who did it. They burned the city down. Which provides an interesting thing that by the AD 60s, so 30 years after Jesus dies and it resurrects, in 30 years, the emperor of Rome knows that not only there is such a thing as Christians, but that there's enough Christians in the world that could burn down most of the city of Rome. Like, Christians are growing, and they grow fast. The church grows and grows fast. And so Nero, under this persecution, he blamed Christians for the fire. He arrested Christians. He interrogated them. And then he tried them not only for starting the fire, but also for what he deemed to be antisocial, anti-Roman ways of life. Under Nero, Christians were brutally killed and mocked in their deaths. Tacitus, a Roman historian, writes this. He says, Christians were covered in the skins of wild beasts. They were torn to death by dogs. They were crucified and set on fire, so that when nighttime fell, they lit up the city like torches. So imagine a city as large as Rome, whose streetlights are not electrical and they're not torches. They are Christians who are hanging on crosses that are burning on every street corner. And the city has lights now. Tacitus continues and he says, as a result, the people who used to mock Christians began to feel compassion for them in their deaths. For they realized that they were being killed not for the public good, but to gratify one man's madness. Nero's persecution showed that Christians were recognized as this distinct group 30 years after Jesus. But Nero's persecution was not empire-wide. While it was the first Roman-sanctioned persecution, it won't be the last, it was only really confined to the city of Rome. It didn't branch out into the rest of the empire. It stayed under Nero's nose. And so with that, we don't have many deaths that we know about, with the exception of two. Peter and Paul are both killed under Nero's hand. Paul, being a Roman citizen, you may remember this, Paul is immune. He is protected against crucifixion. Because he is a Roman citizen, Nero cannot crucify him. But he can kill him. And so under orders from Nero, according to tradition, imperial soldiers behead Paul in Rome. Peter, however, is not a Roman citizen. And so because of this, he can be crucified. And Nero gives the order that he will be crucified. But Peter, being Peter, decides to open his mouth one last time and says to his Roman guards that are about to crucify him that he is not worthy to die in the same manner in which his Lord was killed. And so he, Peter, suggests to his executioners, how about you flip the cross upside down for me? And Peter is crucified upside down because the Romans, being the brutes and savages that they were, decided, hey, we've never done this before, let's try it out. And they crucified Peter upside down. And so Nero's persecution began and started, and that is the world in which the church emerges. That is where Acts sort of leaves off, and next week we're going to look at the apostolic fathers and what happens in the generation of leaders after the apostles. So that's where we are now. For your reading this week, I've got two chapters, and they're called chapters. One of them's like a paragraph. One of them's a couple of pages. Two chapters written by Eusebius of Caesarea in his book called The History of the Church. It is chapter 23. These are in book 2, by the way. So book 2 of History of the Church by Eusebius. Chapter 23, which is the martyrdom of James in Jerusalem, and chapter 25, which is the martyrdom of Peter and Paul. I will post these on Facebook. I can text you a link to the PDF. If you're not wanting to wait for it, you can Google Eusebius History of the Church free PDF. You will find it for free online. It's there. But I will post links to it on the church Facebook page this afternoon.